Now I'm going to read verse 13 to verse 20, large text, and then we'll go back and unpack it. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because that when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, persecuted us, they please not God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you," verse 17, "in a, for a short time, in presence but not in heart, we endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, or not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" The word is peruso, his appearance. "For you are our you are our glory and our joy." Now, in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we've discovered that the church, chapter 1, was a model church. It was an elect church. It was an evangelistic church. It was an expectant church, looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And then, chapter 2, we saw that Paul was a model minister. And now we see a model church and a model ministry. But what Paul is doing in our text today, and by the way, for you Bible students, the text really runs from chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 13, the end of the chapter. So it's going to take us several weeks to get through this, but it's autobiographical, where Paul is defending himself against the critics that said to the believers in Thessalonica, "Paul doesn't love you. Paul doesn't care about you. Paul left you. Paul didn't come back, and he's not really an apostle." So this is Paul defending himself. It's his apologetic, personal defense of his commitment and love for the believers in Thessalonica. So there's one theme that runs through the whole passage, and that is basically Paul saying to them, "I love you." When he talks about taken from you, tried to come back to you, you're our joy, our crown, he's basically trying to affirm to them that we love you and we were taken from you, but not in heart, but only in presence. So, but the theme also runs through this passage of that of suffering. So even though it was a model church and they had a model minister, it didn't mean that life was easy. They were facing opposition and persecution. Now, before we begin in verse 13, I want you to look back real quick in some verses. Turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. Just some phrases I want to point out. Chapter 1 and verse 6. In that verse, you find the phrase, "much affliction." Then turn to chapter 2 and verse 14. You find the phrase, "suffered like things." And then in chapter 2 and verse 15, "they have persecuted us." And then in chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul said, "Satan hindered us." And then jump a chapter ahead to chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, "no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you know that we are appointed there unto." This is why A.W. Tozer said the Christian life is not a playground, it is what? A battleground. So they were afflicted, they suffered, they were persecuted, Satan was attacking them and hindering them, and also they were afflictions that they were appointed thereunto. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "all that live godly shall" what? "Suffer persecution." So all that will live godly, all that desire to live for God, are going to suffer persecution. So the suffering and the affliction and the opposition that they were enduring wasn't because they were just living in a sinful, fallen world. It was because they had chosen to follow Jesus Christ. So when you choose to follow Christ, you're going to be going against the grain and you're going to run head on into the devil. Notice that Paul says, "Satan hindered us." So to discover there really is a devil, give your life to Jesus Christ, and you'll certainly meet the devil in opposition and from the world around you. So thankfully, God has provided us with divine resources to strengthen us in these battles that we face. And there are three of them I want to point out. So if you're taking notes, three main points with a whole lot of subpoints under them, but three main points that God has provided divine resources. Number one, God has provided the Word of God to strengthen us for the battle. Look at verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the," here it is, "the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth," here again, "the Word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." Now notice that in verse 13, Paul starts with, "We are thankful. For this cause thank we God." Now he's talking about the fact that they received God's word. So it's not looking back to what he's thankful for. It's looking ahead, saying, "We're thankful that when we preach to you, you didn't receive it as man's word, but it as it really is, the word of God," verse 13. So the church in Thessalonica was born, founded, and transformed. The word of God worked effectually in them that believed by the word of God. They had a unique relationship with God's word. When Paul came to preach with Silas and Timothy, they knew that the words that Paul was preaching were the very words of God. Now, I want you to look back in chapter 1 again. Forgive me for having you turn around. But go back to chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, and notice the relationship they had when Paul first came with the preaching of God's word. Chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. For you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Notice verse 6. "For you became followers," the word is imitators, mimics, we get it in our text today, "of the Lord, and having received," there it is, "the word with much and much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So when Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached the word, they received the word, they were being afflicted for it, but they had much joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's glance real quick at verse 9 of chapter 2, verse 9 of chapter 2, where he says, "We preach unto you the gospel of God." So for the believers to stand in the face of opposition and persecution, they must be strong in God's word. Now, there's three things I want you to note about their relationship to the word of God if you're taking notes. Number one, they appreciated God's word. If you're going to stand strong in the trials and the difficulties and the adversities of life as a Christian living in this dark world, you're going to have a high value of God's word in your heart and life. Notice verse 13 of our text. They received Paul's preaching not as man's word, but as God's word. Amen? So they realized this very word that Paul is preaching is the word of God. Paul does not rebuke them for believing that his message was God's word or that they had a high view of Scripture. I believe that when you come on Sunday morning, that it's not only important that I preach the word, but it's important that you hear the word, that you receive the word, and that you live by the word and apply the word. So we want expositional preaching. We want expositional listening. We want you to get God's word in your heart because it works effectually to transform your life. So when they heard the preacher, they said, "This is the word of the Lord." And Paul didn't say, no, you're viewing my words too highly. I'm just a man. I'm just preaching man's word. No, Paul says, "You're listening to me preach. You're hearing God's word." It's kind of like Paul was in the train of all the Old Testament prophets who, when they would speak, they would use this phrase, "Hear the word of the Lord," or they would preach and say, "This is the word of the Lord." So God speaking through his word and through the prophets, God spoke through the apostle Paul. So what a marvelous truth that is. Now, even today, When the Bible is preached, the Bible is read, the Bible is heard, we are hearing not the word of men, but the word of God. One of the reasons why I preach from a text, and I always read my text, because I believe the Bible is the word of God. And that my sermon is bound by the text. I'm not free to take it out of context. I'm not free to impose my thoughts or ideas into the text. I'm not free to add to it. I'm not free to substitute it. I'm not free to take it away. I'm only called as a faithful steward to preach the word. Amen? So when you hear the Bible being read, or when you read it yourself at home, you're hearing the word of the Lord. The Bible is given by what we call inspiration of God. If you're taking notes, write that down. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then he goes on to say that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for all good service. So the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Literally, it means it's God-breathed or God-breathed out. Then write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Peter says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but the holy men of God spoke as they were," here it says, "borne along," or carried along by what? The Holy Spirit. So two classic passages on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21, where God breathed out his word, God carried along the holy men as they wrote his word. So my definition of inspiration is God superintended the human authors so that the very words that they wrote were the words of God. So the Bible is unique. It's like no other book. It is actually the inspired word of God. In Psalm 19, which is a beautiful psalm describing the glories of God's word, there are six attributes of the scriptures listed. That is perfect, converts the soul. It is sure, makes wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, it endures forever. And it is true and righteous all together. And then in verse 10 of Psalm 19, the psalmist says, "It is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." So we need to appreciate the Bible as the word of the Lord. When you open your Bible to read it, you actually still your heart before God and say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening." You're hearing the word of the Lord. Problem in the church today is we've gotten away from a high view of Scripture and the reality that this book is the inspired word of God. Second thing they had with the Bible was that they appropriated God's word. Notice in verse 13 again, it says that you received the word of God. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 13, twice he uses the word received. The first time he uses the word received, it means literally to hear with the ear. The second word receive is a slightly different Greek word. It means to welcome into the heart. So first they received by hearing. Secondly, they received by welcoming the word of God into their heart. So the Bible should not only be read, it should be heard, it should be welcomed into our heart. Jesus gave a warning in Luke 8, verse 18. He said, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." Actually, Jesus said, "Take heed that you hear, take heed what you hear," and he said, "Take heed how you hear." We need to learn to listen to God speak through the word of God, the scriptures. Jesus gave us a parable to describe the different hearts and their receptivity to the word of God. It's called the parable of the sower and the seed. And there are four soils in this parable. It's called the parable of the sower and the seed, but it's really a parable of the hearts. And these four soils represent men's hearts and how they receive the seed, the word of God. The sower is the preacher of the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God, and the soil indicates the receptivity of the listener when the Word of God is preached or received. The first soil is called the hard soil. It's a beaten path, and the seed lays on the surface. The birds flying overhead swoop down and pick up the seed. It doesn't penetrate because the soil's hard. And the birds represent Satan stealing the seed, the Word of God, out of the heart of that individual. So some people hear, but Satan immediately comes and steals that seed from their heart, and it doesn't take fruit. The second soil in the parable that Jesus gave is called the stony soil or the rocky soil. And what he's describing actually is a thin layer of soil, shallow soil with rocks underneath it. So that when the seed takes root and begins to grow, it lacks depth and moisture. And when the sun beats down upon it, it withers and it dries up and dies. So a lot of people have an emotional response to the Bible, but their roots don't go deep into the Word. They don't appreciate the Word and receive the Word, appropriate the Word, so they don't have deep roots. And so when the trials represented in the sun beat down upon it, it withers and it dies. How many people have you known that seem to come to Christ, they get excited about the Lord, but the minute a problem comes into their life, they're nowhere to be found. They fall away. And then there's a third soil represented, and that is the thorny soil. This is the crowded heart. The seed lands on the soil, we know the story, and it takes root, it begins to grow, but what happens to it? The weeds, don't you love weeds? I think probably pulling weeds is my most hated job. I hate to pull weeds. You come look at my house, you can tell I hate to pull weeds. Just let them grow. But they choke out the good stuff, right? If you want a fruitful garden, you got to get the bad stuff out so the good stuff can grow. And Jesus said the weeds represent the cares, the deceitfulness of riches, and the worries and concerns of this life. So many times people have God's Word choked out of the, because I'm too busy, I'm making money, or I'm busy with this, or I'm busy with that. And you let the worries and the cares of the things of this life choke out God's Word, and your life bears no fruit. But then there's the fourth soil. It's called the good soil. Unlike the hard soil, it was soft. Unlike the stony soil, it was deep. Unlike the thorny soil, it was clean. And it was good soil. So that when the seed landed on it, this is the heart you want. It took root and it brought forth fruit, Jesus said, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So my question to you is, what is God's Word doing in your heart today? Are you hearing the Word? You know, you could come to church every Sunday, listen to expositional preaching and the reading of Scriptures, and have your life never changed. Because maybe your heart is hard. Maybe your heart is shallow. Maybe your heart is thorny. But you haven't really given place to Christ in your heart. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, the Bible says. It'll transform your life. What is the soil of your heart? And then thirdly, verse 13. We're still on verse 13. They applied God's Word. The Word of God, verse 13, which effectually worketh. The word worketh is energizes or powers. We get our word poema. It's the power of God. Works in you that believe. We all know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says the Word of God is alive and what? Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Pierces to the dividing asunder the joint and the spirit, this joint and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now notice that God's Word brings salvation, sanctification, and equips us for service. But it must be believed, verse 13. That is a synonym for the concept of faith. So when you hear God's Word, you appropriate God's Word, and then you must apply God's Word into your life by faith. So you appreciate God's Word, your mind. You appropriate God's Word, your heart. You apply God's Word by your will. Book of James, chapter 1, verse 22 says, be ye doers of the Word, not hearers only. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he what? He deceives himself, right? It's like a man looking in a mirror, sees he needs help. You ever look in the mirror and think, I need help? Then you go, oh, well, there's nothing I can do about it. And you just go off, go to work that day, and people say, do you own a mirror? Because you look really bad right now. So you open the mirror of God's word, and it shows you your needs. And then you let him wash you in the water of his word and cleanse you and reinstate your heart with God. So it's so important to let God's word have its place in your heart and in your life. We appreciate, we appropriate, and then we apply. Doers of the word, not hearers only. Write down Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and what? A light unto my path. So the first divine resource, and I think the most important, is God's word within you. You're never going to be able to stand against the persecution, opposition, and affliction and the suffering of this world unless you have God's word hidden in your hearts. Amen? So important. Here's the second divine resource, and we won't tarry on the next two. Verse 14 down to verse 16, it's the people of God around us. So number one, we have the word of God within us. And number two, we have the people of God around us. Now notice Paul says, for ye brethren became followers. The word followers is imitators. You became imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. In other words, what was going on with the Jewish Christians in Judea, with the persecution there, is happening to you as Gentiles in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was mainly a Gentile church in a Gentile town. But in Judea, they were being persecuted by their countrymen, the Jews. These believers in Thessalonica, Paul is going to say, you're in good company. They're persecuting you just like they persecuted them who were believers in Judea. You also have suffered, verse 14, like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So they suffered for Christ. Then notice verse 15. Paul goes on a little kind of attack of the Jewish people here, even though he loved the Jews, he was a Jew. He wrote Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, talked about God's plan to restore the Jewish people. God's not finished with Israel. But he indicts them. He says, they killed the Lord Jesus. There's six indictments against them. They killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets, that's Old Testament. They have persecuted us, that's New Testament. And they have pleased not God. What an indictment that is. And they are contrary to all men. Paul, before his conversion, fit this description. He was persecuting the Christians. But now he indicts the Jews for killing Jesus, their own prophets, persecuting us. They please not God, and they're contrary to all men. You know, Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He said, for great is your reward in heaven. For so, listen carefully, persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So we're in good company with the people of God when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Remember Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now notice verse 16. He says, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles. That's indictment number 6, that they might be saved. And then number 7, they're filling up their sins always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, there's a lot of theology and implications in these statements, but the Jews rejected Messiah. They have not Christ. They have not God. Any religion, even Judaism, without Christ is empty and false. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only way to God the Father. If you have not Christ, you have not God. So Judaism, even with all of its Old Testament glory and covenants and promises, is empty without Christ, their Messiah. But one day, they will come back to Jesus and be restored at the second coming. But when he says the wrath has come upon them, they fill up like a cup. There's coming a day called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. And for 7 years, God's going to pour out his wrath, not only on this world, but on Israel. And Israel will be prepared for their Messiah when Jesus comes back in the second coming. It will usher in the kingdom age. That will be their restoration. So Romans chapter 9 was their election. Romans 10 is their rejection. Romans 11 is their restoration. But here Paul is indicting them. So basically this is a detour in our passage. He's talking about their suffering in verse 14. And when he mentions that, he remembers what the Jews did by killing the prophets, killing Christ, and persecuting us, and please not God. And they're contrary to all men. Now here's the point. The point is, Paul was letting them know that the same suffering, the same persecution, the same afflictions that they're going through in Thessalonica, the Christians in Judea were going through the same suffering, same affliction from their own countrymen. You say, well, what's the point? The point is, you're not alone with the family of God and the body of Christ. You know, I meet a lot of people who suffer, and many times when people are suffering, they become self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-focused. Every Sunday, people come up and pour out their problems and their cares and their worries and their concerns. And I'm patient to pray for them, but many times we need to turn away from ourselves and realize there's others in the family of God that are suffering as well. One of the best ways to heal your sorrow is to be a blessing to someone else. One of the best ways to find joy in your sorrow is to find somebody that you can identify with and be a blessing and encouragement to them. You're never alone in your suffering. This is why we need the church, the body of Christ. We need the fellowship of the family of God. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to build each other up in the faith. We need to provoke each other to love and to good works. We need the body of Christ. You can't live the Christian life without the family of God. So we need others to realize I'm not alone. I'm not suffering by myself. A lonely saint is vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We need this fellowship in the family of God. Now let me give you the third and last divine resource. We have the Word of God within us. We have the family of God around us when we're going through suffering to encourage us and to strengthen us. We're not alone. And then thirdly, we have the reward of God before us. The glory of God or the rewards of God. We're going to heaven. Notice verse 17 to 20. But we, brethren, using that endearing term again he used in verse 14, being taken from you for a short time, and notice what he says, in presence, but not in heart. So we were physically taken. That means violently torn away. It wasn't voluntary. And we were taken away physically, but we were with you emotionally. Our heart was still there with you, endeavoring the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, in verse 17, Paul had left them with great reluctance. He was torn away from them. My Bible has taken from you. The word translated taken in verse 17, we get our word orphaned from it. It's the Greek word orphanos. We get our word orphaned. Now remember, Paul said that he was, as their minister, he was a nursing mother and he was a gentle father. Now he's an orphaned parent. So when we were torn away, now why is he saying this? Because his accusers were saying, Paul left because he doesn't love you. Paul left because he doesn't care for you. Paul would have come back if he really loved you and cared about you. He's forsaken you. And Paul says, no, no, no. We were taken. We were orphaned from you. And we wanted to come back to you. That's why he's going to go on to say, but Satan hindered us. So secondly, verse 17 and verse 18, he made repeated efforts to return to them, endeavoring. That means very hard stress and work. We endeavored diligently, the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul's love to see them again. Wherefore, we would have come to you, verse 18, even I, Paul, and that phrase, I, Paul, is meant to be emphatic. I wanted to come back once and again, but here it is. But Satan hindered us. The word hindered there means to put up a roadblock. Literally means to break up the road so that you could not travel over that road. It's putting up a roadblock. Now, interesting that he mentions the devil or Satan in verse 18. We wanted to come back to you, but Satan hindered us. So number one, he believed in a real devil. I suggest that you realize the Bible teaches there really is a devil. And if you haven't met the devil, I wonder how much you pray, read your Bible, and serve the Lord. Because when you decide, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, don't expect a standing ovation in hell. The devil's not going to applaud you. He's going to oppose you. When you say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, I promise you, trials, hardships, difficulties will come. God bless you. Have a great day. Say, what'd you learn in the sermon today? There really is a devil and he doesn't like me and he's after me. Now be careful that you don't go to an extreme imbalance where the devil's in everything. If you eat too many donuts, it's the demon of donut. Car won't start, there's a demon in the carburetor. Everything's the devil. As those older folks remember Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. This is Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it, but there is a devil, and we got to see the hand of the devil. But the other extreme is to deny that the devil even exists and never acknowledge that he's real and that he's our enemy and he's after us to get it. So we put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. Amen. But what I do want to say is, though there's really a devil, and though he really does oppose you, he's nothing compared to God. Amen? Greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. And I believe that God can even use Satan's roadblocks for his glory and for your good. So you might say, well, the devil did this and the devil did that, but God turns the wrath of man to praise him. He uses it for your good and for his glory. God's sovereign purpose can even use the devil. Now in closing, verse 19 and 20, Paul asked two rhetorical questions. Notice verse 19. He says, for what is our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing? So even though they were suffering, even though they were going through persecution and difficulty and opposition, Paul had hope, Paul had joy, Paul had a crown. The Greek word crown there is the Greek word stephanos, not diadem, the kingly crown, but stephanos, the victor's crown. What is our crown of rejoicing? Question mark. And then the second question, are not ye even in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So Paul's saying, my joy, my hope, my crown, my rejoicing is getting to heaven and seeing you there. You know, one day, we're all going to be in heaven together. Isn't that going to be awesome? No more sickness, praise God. No more disease, no more sin. No more Satan, bye-bye Beelzebub. And God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and he will dwell with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. You know, one of the things that keeps me motoring or motivates me in this life is not the trials around me, but the glory ahead of me. And the longer you walk with the Lord, the closer you are to heaven. Amen. You're like Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So Paul says, you know what's going to give me joy? Not only the joy of seeing you grow in the Lord right now, but seeing you in heaven. Paul was wanting to be in heaven, see them there, and rejoice with them. That would be his crown. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be rewarded for our service. It's called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Not judge for our sins, but judge for our service. Our salvation is already taken care of. We won't be judged for our sin. But we will, and we forget this, be judged for our service. Did I do it in the power of the Spirit? Did I do it according to God's word? Did I do it for the glory of God? If so, there's a crown waiting for you in heaven. And when we worship around the throne, the Bible says we take our crowns and we throw them at the feet of Jesus, who gets all the glory. Amen. So Paul was being motivated by the glory of God that is before him. Paul's saying that his joy right now and his glory in the future, seeing them in heaven when Jesus comes. Now, just a reminder, we'll look at it as we go through, but at the end of each chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, it related to salvation. In chapter 2, his parousal relates to service, our joy and our crown, hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have what? Overcome the world." He's given us his word in us, God's people around us, and the glory and rewards of heaven before us. Amen? Let's pray.